Good evening. I'm so grateful to you all for your prayers, not only in behalf of the ministry this week, but on behalf of the weather this week. The Lord has been graciously pleased to answer. These have been beautiful days. I don't know when I've enjoyed weather any more than these few days that we've had here. What a lovely afternoon that was. You know, my wife and I even swam in the pool yesterday afternoon and this afternoon. And I even played a game of shuffleboard today. So the weather is good. It's good to meet you all and to fellowship with you around the Word of God. We're going to think tonight of the holiness of God. I can't impress too much upon you and upon myself that all the attributes that we're considering about God are equally true whether we consider the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. Last night we thought about holiness and the holiness of God. But what we said applies equally to God the Son. And tonight we're going to think of the holiness of God the Son. The holiness of Christ. I'd like to take as our key reading tonight a passage. We looked at a verse or two of it last night in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And as we read these verses, the beautiful words that we've just heard sung so beautifully by the choir, what manner of man is this, must come to our minds and to our attention. He is the one who is here described as the Lord of hosts. Let's come to Isaiah chapter 6 and read the first few verses of this great chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The Lord will surely bless to us the reading of these great verses from his holy book. Let's again bow and ask his guidance and help as we consider this great subject. Let us pray. O God our Father, we are conscious that the place whereon we stand is holy ground, and we have to take our shoes from off our feet as we ponder this great subject of the holiness of the Son of God. Help us to appreciate him more as we think of him tonight. And help us, we pray thee, to long to be more like him, to be holy as he is holy. Grant us thy blessing, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In his wonderful book, The Word of God, the Lord has been pleased to give to us some accounts of the calls of some of his great servants. How he called them into service for himself, and how he appeared to them and challenged them with that service. Last night we thought of the call of a great leader, the call of a prophet, indeed, the call of the leader Moses. And we saw how he was commanded to take his shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon he was standing was holy ground. We saw that he was given a great vision. And he had a wonderful voice. Tonight we're going to think of the call of another great servant, one of the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament. His name was Isaiah. And we're going to think of the remarkable vision that he had and of the voice that he heard. It was early in the ministry of Isaiah that the story that we have read together in the 6th chapter of his prophecy took place. We're told from Isaiah's 1st chapter that he lived and prophesied in the course of the reigns of 4 kings of Judah. The first of these kings had been a very great king, for a great deal of his life a very godly king, depending on the Lord. He had reigned for 52 whole years in Judah. His name was Uzziah, and he had just died. And Isaiah is given a vision. In the wake of the death of this earthly monarch, he is given the vision of a sovereign who will never die. As a throne is vacated, his eyes are directed to a throne that is always filled, and there fills that throne the Lord of hosts. And we might well ask, well, who is this Lord of hosts? Who is this sovereign who sits on that throne? Well, we don't need to look very far to find the answer. It's in the Word of God. The writer of the Gospel, John, tells us as he speaks about the Lord Jesus, and as he reminds us of these words from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "These things spake Isaiah when he beheld his glory and spoke of him." And so we have scriptural confirmation that the person whom Isaiah saw sitting upon a throne high and lifted up was none other than our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is the one we are going to consider tonight, and we're going to think of what Isaiah saw about this person. We discover that Isaiah, too, had a vision, and Isaiah, too, heard a voice. Let's notice what verse 1 says. He says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, his vision. Let's look at verse 8 of the same chapter. Also I heard. I saw also, says verse 1, the vision. Also I heard the voice. The voice. And so we have a vision and a voice. Just as Moses had in that desert at that mountainside, a vision and a voice. What was the vision? John tells us that Isaiah had this vision when he saw the glory of the Lord. And we can discern from this passage what that glory was all about. We discover two things in the vision that bring that glory. One was a throne. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The other was a temple. His train filled the temple. As we think of the throne, and as Isaiah saw the throne, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was high. But as we think of the temple and his train filling the temple, Isaiah's vision was directed to the seraphim, and they were calling, "Holy, holy, holy." So you see, the vision that Isaiah had was of a high sovereign and of a holy Lord. And that's the vision that we want to have tonight as we think of this same Lord. He is high. He is holy. He sits on the throne, and his train fills the temple. Let's notice one of the voices. Actually, there are 3 voices recorded, at least 3 in this chapter. First of all, there's the voice of the seraph, and we may have 1 or 2 seraphim speaking in voices, but we have at least 1 seraph. And then there's the voice of Isaiah the prophet in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me." And then finally there's the voice of the Lord in verse 8, 3 great voices. We're going to look at the voice, or listen to the voice of the seraph. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the voice of the guardian of that throne, the one who was the protector of divine holiness, the seraph speaking to the other seraph. Holy, holy, holy. Last night we considered why he said holy 3 times, and we noticed at least 3 reasons. First of all, his holiness is superlative holiness. holy, holier, holier. There's an emphasis on that holiness. It's superlative holiness. And secondly, it's eternal holiness. As we read in the book of Revelation, the four living ones said the same thing. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was in the past, who is in the present, and who shall be in the future, eternal holiness. And this holiness, too, is triune holiness. It's the holiness of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to think about tonight, the holiness of the Son of God. What a tremendous subject that is. The holiness of the Son of God. Since it was particularly the Son of God that Isaiah saw sitting on that throne, it seems fitting that we should take this as the great text for speaking about the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, He is, He always will be holy. I want to remind you, those of you who were here this morning, and to tell you who are not able to be here this morning, that we were thinking of the immutability of God. And included in that was the immutability of the Lord Jesus. He is God. Therefore, He is immutable. That means He does not change. He does not change from one generation to another. He doesn't change from one age to another. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He was holy when Isaiah saw Him, He was equally holy when He lived on earth below. And He is holy today in heaven, and He'll be holy through all eternity. Holy from eternity to ever to eternity. He is the Holy One, the eternally Holy One. In a moment, we'll see why it's so important that we should remind ourselves that He is holy eternally. Holy. He was holy before His birth. He was holy in His pre-incarnate existence. That's how Isaiah saw Him. The Lord Jesus hadn't come into this world before Isaiah saw Him. Oh yes, He had been as a Christophany or a Theophany, appearing to different persons like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua in the Old Testament. We call these Theophanies or Christophanies. But in bodily person as the incarnate Son of God, His coming was still some 100 years distant. But Isaiah had a vision of Him in His pre-incarnate glory. And there it was the seraph in heaven that proclaimed His holiness. The seraph proclaimed His holiness. Before He came into this world too, the psalmist proclaimed His holiness. David proclaimed His holiness. In Psalm 16, David proclaimed, Thou wilt not suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. And His words are quoted by two of the great preachers of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, by Peter first, and then by the Apostle Paul, Thou wilt not suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, the psalmist and the seraph, before He came to this world, proclaimed His holiness. Again, before He entered the world, an angel announced His holiness. You remember before He was born, there came a visitor to Mary, His mother, that angel, and the angel announced that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So angel and seraph and psalmist alike joined to announce the holiness of the Son of God. But more than that, while He lived on this world, He was acclaimed holy by the most unusual and unexpected person, because we are told that a demon said, Thou Holy One of God. Not only the angel of heaven and not even only man on earth, but a demon from hell had to acknowledge that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Holy One of God. And as we go through our Bibles, we discover that His people, men on earth, His disciples and followers, proclaimed Him the Holy One during their lifetime when they were on earth after He died and rose again and ascended. We are told that Peter proclaimed His holiness, and he proclaimed that God's holy child or holy servant, Jesus, was the Holy One of God. We can read that in the Acts of the Apostle, chapter 4. And again Peter spoke in Acts free of the Holy One and just. He was the one who knew the Lord Jesus. During his earthly sojourn, he had walked with him for 3 years, and he could see that this person was absolutely holy. And so by a man on earth, he was proclaimed holy. And the Holy Spirit has added his authority to the declaration of all these as to the holiness of the Lord Jesus. You remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, writing through the writer of the Hebrews, has said that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So there is no want of scriptural references that corroborate the holiness of the Lord Jesus. Before examining tonight the features of this holiness, let's consider for a moment the basic reason why he is holy. And I'm going to suggest there are two reasons why he is undoubtedly holy. First of all, he is holy because he is God, because of his full deity. Isaiah, of course, saw him as the sovereign Lord, the one who was God in heaven above. There was no doubt to him that this was the Lord of hosts. There was no doubt in Isaiah's mind that this was God. But Peter saw him as an ass. The demon saw him as an ass. The disciples saw him as a man living on earth. And here we must emphasize a tremendously important fact, something I tried to emphasize already. While he was a man on earth, he was still the very God of heaven. He never ceased to be God. When he came to earth, he didn't subtract anything of deity from his person. Rather, he added humanity to that deity. He never ceased to be what he always was when he came on earth, while he became what he had never been before, a man on earth. He was still the God of heaven, and he remained eternally God and man in one blessed person. And while he was in this world, he presented to men and women by his life and his lips the standard of holiness that God requires. He presented that with his lips, and he proclaimed it by his life on earth in all he said. And in all he did, he lived absolutely holy as God on earth. And then the first reason then was that he was fully God. But there's a second reason why he was holy. When he came to earth, he took upon himself perfect, pure, holy humanity. And that was because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and that which was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, in a way that I cannot understand, and I'm sure you cannot understand, was none other than that holy thing. And so holiness was his nature. Part of his holiness characterized his divine nature. Holiness characterized his human nature. Well, having considered the reasons why he's holy, let's think of the manifestations of his holiness. The manifestation, the evidence of his holiness. And we can look at this from two points of view. First of all, we can look at it from the negative point of view. The fact that he was without sin. And secondly, we can look at it from the positive point of view. The fact that he was absolutely pure and righteous and loving and just. You remember when we considered holiness last night together, we discovered that holiness was that aspect of God's character that separates him from all other beings in all the universe. It means apartness. God is set apart from all his creatures by the fact that he is holy. And that this holiness not only incorporates his freedom from any moral defect or defilement, but it is characterized by his love and purity and grace and righteousness as well. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. Let's think first of all of the absence of sin in his life. Many voices, while he was in this world, combined to declare that he had no sin. Let's take the example, for example, of Judas, the disciple who walked with him. The disciple who ultimately betrayed him, and he declared, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, the one who judged him, said, I find no fault in this man, and he said it three times over. His verdict was not guilty. The dying thief who was nailed beside him said, this man has done nothing amiss. And after his resurrection, we have at least three records of three different writers, and I'm sure we have more, as to his absolute freedom from sin. Think of what Peter said. Peter walked with him during his earthly sojourn. For 3 years, he observed what he did. Peter was a man of action. And in the course of his first epistle, he said he did no sin. He did no sin. His action was absolutely pure. Think of what John said. John was also the man who walked with him. He was the man who leaned on his bosom. He was close to the person of the Lord Jesus. And he was the one who thought of his heart. For John was the man of the heart. And he said, in him was no sin. No sin in his nature. No sin in his actions. No sin in his nature. Think of what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul no doubt examined all the records. He had seen the risen Lord that ascended at God's right hand. The Apostle Paul was a man of intellect and mind and judgment. How weighty are his letters. And the Apostle said, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. He could speak of his mind as being totally free from sin. Many others have appeared on the stage of history over the years. Many very good men. We read of many of them in the Old Testament. For example, Noah walked with God. We read of Abraham, the friend of God. Moses, the meekest man on earth. We read of David, the man after God's own heart. And every one of us can examine the pages of Scripture and we can discover that each of these men was not entirely holy. We can find flaws in their character and in their actions, every one of them. But we examine all the records of the Lord Jesus and we find that he was perfectly pure. He stands in contrast to men of all ages, of all centuries. He is the only one in the long history of the human race among the billions of souls who have lived, who had no taint of defilement, absolutely no trace of sin, and no suggestion of defect. Not one single sin marred his perfect life. He never had to apologize for an action. He never had to retrace a step. He never had to retract a word. He never had to confess to one untoward thought. He was absolutely perfect. In not one of nearly 12,000 days that he lived in this world did he commit a single sin. Here I have to acknowledge that I have made a mistake. In the notes that I have given you, I have made a mistake in numbers. I have underestimated the number of minutes that the Lord Jesus may have lived. I put on your notes something like 700,000. It should really be 17 million. I forgot that there were 24 hours in the day in making my calculation. And similarly, instead of 42 million seconds, I should have said a billion seconds that he lived. There was no trace of sin or error or wrong in his life. He was absolutely free of sin. Whichever other person who has ever lived in this universe, in our planet, could ever have said to men and women, which of you convinces me of sin? I couldn't. You couldn't. Abraham couldn't. No one else could. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. It's been said that the wonder is not that no one could answer it, but the wonder is that he could ask it. Which of you convinces me of sin? What an assurance this gives us that our blessed Lord who died for our sin had no sin of his own to die for. If he had any sin of his own to die for, then his death could not avail for us. But as we think of him as our substitute and savior, he is the one who is perfectly without sin, and therefore the one who is perfectly capable of being our savior. Reach my blessed savior first. Snatch him from God's esteem. Prove that on him one spot remains. Then tell me I'm unclean. But you can't do that. no spot remains in him. Now most evangelical Christians will readily accept and believe that the Lord Jesus did not sin. Some, however, will say that he could have sinned. He could have sinned. Is that true? Some even go so far as to say, to talk about his constant battle against evil desires, a ceaseless strife against self-will and self-honor, against the temptations of the flesh. It's almost blasphemous to even suggest it. But that's how some have said it. While most might not go to that extreme, many capable Bible teachers assert that the Lord Jesus could have sinned, and that the temptation could not have been real unless there was a possibility of failing. I want to suggest to you a number of things that indicate that he could not have sinned. Not only did he not sin, I believe it's evident from Scripture that he could not sin. And I think this is tremendously important. The first reason he could not sin is he was God. He was God when he was in heaven above. He was in God when he traversed earth surface below. And so the question arises, could God sin? My friend David Long has written a pamphlet entitled, Could God Incarnate Sin? And the very question presupposes the answer. God incarnate could not sin. He was impeccable. That is, he could not sin because he was God manifest in flesh. There's a second reason why he could not sin. Not only was he God, but he was holy. He was that holy thing. He was holy in heaven above. He was the Holy One of God when he lived on earth below. Each of us is born with a sinful nature. He was born in this world with a holy nature, a perfect nature, and therefore he could not sin because he was holy and perfect. A third possibility that we should think of, something we should think, is not only he was God, and he was holy, but he is still a man in heaven. He still is a man representing us at God's right hand. Think of it, if it was possible for him as a man to sin while he was in this world, it's possible for him as a man to sin in heaven. God forbid. Perish the thought. And therefore we conclude that it was impossible for the Lord Jesus to sin. Well, you say, what about his temptation? Was it real? Was the temptation true? Was he really tempted? Let's examine it just very briefly this evening. The word temptation in the Bible means testing, as well as tempting. The same word is used for tempting as for testing. When we read in Genesis chapter 22 that God did tempt Abraham, it really means God tested Abraham. God doesn't tempt people to sin at all. And so God tested Abraham. We are told about the Lord Jesus. This he said to prove him when he was speaking to his disciples about the bread and where he would get the food to feed the multitude. He said, this he said to prove him. That word prove is the same as the word tempt. So when we think of the temptation, we can think of it in this way. Satan tempted the Lord Jesus to try to get him to fall. The Lord allowed him to be tested. God allowed him to be proved, to prove to the world that he couldn't fall, that he was absolutely sinless. Secondly, as I've already indicated, he is God. He was God while he was in this world. James tells us in the first chapter of his epistle, God cannot be tempted with evil. If he was God, then he could not be tempted with evil. He goes on to say, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and entire. But there was no lust in him to be drawn away. He could not be tempted with evil. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus, as we've noted, had no sinful nature to respond to Satan's temptation. In John 14, in the upper room discourse, the Lord said to his disciples, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing within him to respond to the wiles and temptations of the devil. And fourthly, in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we are told that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Unfortunately, some of the new translations have translated that yet without sinning. And it's true that the Lord didn't sin in spite of all his trials, in spite of all his testing. But I believe that the translation should be yet without or apart from sin. Sin apart. He was tested in all points like as we are. The same word is used in Hebrews 9 and 27, where we read that he's going to come the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the writer doesn't mean that he's going to come without sinning the second time unto salvation. He means that he's going to come apart from sin, the sin question altogether, unto salvation. And the words there, without sin, are exactly the same as without sin in Hebrews 4 and 15, where we read he was tempted without sin. Now the question of the reality of his temptation. In Hebrews 4 we read he suffered being tempted. Suffered being tempted. And it seems to me that to his so holy soul, sin was abhorrent to him. He was sensitive to it. And his suffering was greater than it would be for any one of us, faced with horrible sin. It was greater to him because of his holy nature. And so his temptation was a real temptation. Not a temptation to sin, but a testing to prove that he could not and would not sin. And finally, his temptation is an example and an encouragement to every one of us. How did he face temptation? He faced temptation with the Word of God. He faced that experience of testing. I hesitate to call it temptation, but it's called that in the Word of God. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That was his testing. But he faced it in the experience of the Word of God. And he chose three passages close together in the book of Deuteronomy to rout Satan and all his testing. And he's left us an encouragement, and he's left us an example, when we are tested, to use the same weapon that he used, the Word of God. Well, there's the negative aspect of it. Very briefly, let's consider the positive evidence of his positive purity and holiness. Not only did he not sin and was incapable of sinning, but he lived a life of purity and righteousness and justice and love and compassion and grace that all combined together constituted his absolute holiness and separation from all others. Let's listen to some of the witnesses of men about that life. Let's listen, for example, to Pilate. Pilate not only said, I find no fault in this man, but he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Pilate's wife said, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. The centurion whose soldiers crucified him said certainly, this was a righteous man, not simply a sinless man, but a righteous man. Peter described him as the Holy One and just. John says he is faithful and just. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And all these testimonies and many others can be taken to prove that the Lord Jesus was not only free from sin, but was absolutely holy. What a wonderful Savior we have. You and I, if we know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, we have a Savior who is not only utterly without spot, without blemish, but who is completely holy and absolutely glorious. I'm going to ask you tonight, do you know him as your Savior? Have you come to put your trust in him? None of us really is worthy to belong to him. None of us really is worthy to be in his service. Isaiah, as he was confronted with his vision, And as he heard the voice crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," he had to bow down in acknowledgement of his total unworthiness. "Woe is me," said he, "I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He recognized that these lips of his were totally unworthy to proclaim the message of the Holy Sovereign and the Throne. I suspect Isaiah was a lot more pure and sin-free than I would ever be. Yet Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." My lips are unclean. All our lives are unclean. But thank God for the message that came from that throne. The seraph came with a piece of burning coal taken from off the altar. You'll remember that on the great day of atonement, pieces of burning coals were taken from the altar and taken right into the presence of God. The incense was put upon it to rise into the presence of God himself, and the blood was offered. And so that burning coal that was present on that day was a reminder to Isaiah of the sacrifice that was offered on that altar. And it's a reminder to us of another sacrifice that was offered by the Lord Jesus when he died for our sins. In the case of these sacrifices of old, that burning coal was an indication that the sacrifice had been consumed. That coal, that fire, consumed the sacrifice. My friends, there's a difference today. For our sacrifice has consumed the fire. Our sacrifice has consumed the fire. And that is the sacrifice that has been offered for our sin. It's consumed the fire of divine judgment. And we are able, with that sacrifice, to serve the Lord and to enter into his presence. Isaiah was aware of the impurity and uncleanness of his lips. And he was told, "This has touched thy lips." And he was fit now, in light of the sacrifice, to serve the Lord of the throne. And those of us who have been to that altar and seen that sacrifice and acknowledged our sin and trusted that Savior as our Savior have been brought into the privilege not only of entering into the holy presence of a holy God, but of engaging in his holy service and serving him with our lips that have been touched by the coal from off the altar. If you haven't experienced his cleansing, why not take a moment before we close this evening and ask the Lord Jesus to cleanse you from your sin. Repent of your sin and trust him as your personal Savior. May the Lord help us to appreciate the worth of his person and the worth of this sacrifice. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we have been thinking of very profound truths tonight. Truths that are beyond our understanding. Truths concerning the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for his holy nature. We thank thee for his sacrificial death. We thank thee for his seat at thy right hand. We thank thee for his soon return. And we pray that thou wilt help us all, day by day, to live for him and for his glory. Help us to serve him faithfully. Help us to trust him fully. And if there be one in the gathering tonight who doesn't know him as personal Savior and Lord, we pray that this evening, before they leave this place, they may acknowledge their sin and turn to him who died on Calvary's cross and receive his forgiveness and salvation. For we ask in his holy and precious name. Amen.